watching a YouTube video, which is one of the best ways to use spare time because of all the cats and stuff. But what I like, you might not like. I was actually watching something called Street Epistemology. Anybody ever watch any of those? Epistemology is basically the study of knowledge, study of how we know things. Theory of knowledge, how we distinguish between fact and opinion. So the guy that was doing this pulled this young girl off the street. She was just walking along and sat her down and, you know, explained what he was doing with street epistemology and said, you know, I pull people out and you can pick the topic and whatever it is, we'll talk about it. It should be something that you hold strongly that's true. And immediately she was like, well, Christianity, you know, I'm a Christian. And he goes, great. Well, it wasn't great for her. And it was really hard to watch. She started talking about the things that she held true. She started trying to give reasons why she felt that it was true. And she quickly got backed into a corner. So the corner that she got backed into was basically, she said, I believe Christianity is true because I have faith that it's true. So if you think about that, she said, I wish I had more evidence, but I don't. Basically, she was saying that she believes it's true because she believes it's true. And you can see the problem with that. So you believe it's true because you want to? Is that why? So he's asking these questions, and he was pleasant about it. And of course, he's an atheist. Most of these street epistemologists are, and they try to, specifically if you're a Christian or you have beliefs, they try to get you in particular in a question, because most people can't defend their belief, why they believe what they believe. So of course, you know, you can see him where he's like this glance of his eyes and, you know, he kind of gives the, oh, I got you, are you taping this, face to the camera. So what are the implications of the statement? Why do you believe, or why do you want to believe? Some people might say, well, it makes you moral, or you like the people in the church, they're nice to you or something. Maybe it's a social thing, you know, for some. Maybe it's a club, especially children. Bring your children to it, and you feel that maybe that's a good thing for them to grow up and at least have some foundation of morality or something like that. But what happens when you no longer want to believe it? I mean, if that's your reason. What happens if your beliefs are questioned? Well, if all you have to go on is, I want to, you don't have much of a foundation. What happens when somebody else's beliefs conflict with your own? I mean, you can see all the problems. It's almost like having faith for faith's sake. Think about that. If you would turn to 1 Peter 3. Starting in verse 15. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense for anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. I mean, this is a very, very common verse that's used in apologetics, making the defense. Nadine, she heard months ago that I was studying on truth, and she gave me a paper that had some statistics about evangelicals in it. So one of the questions was, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 53% of evangelicals said that was true. 53%. God accepts the worship of all religions. 52%. Jesus is a created being. 78% said yes. Now that to me is a little bit of a trick question, but we'll move on and we won't address that right now. Clearly, so many in the church itself don't even know what the Christian faith claims to believe. So how are you supposed to give a defense? In the same study of millennials in America, young adults, or sorry, skipped. Millennials in America, another question that was asked specifically to millennials. Bible is not literal and just helpful. In 2014, 44% said yes, it's just helpful. In 2019, 53%, 9% increase. Do you know that in 2017, 66% of young adults between the ages of 18 and 22 stopped attending church regularly? Think about that for our children, 66%. 69% of the 66% stay gone. So that's actually like 45% stay gone. Then this is from Lifeway Research. You know, it's interesting because I was kind of in a downward spiral already. Senior year of high school, battling some physical things that ended up leaving me bitter, and I ran away from God for the most part. So I was already kind of headed that way. But when I got to college, my faith took a spiral because every single belief that I thought I knew was questioned. And when it's all bombarded at once, it's not like you just take one thing at a time and deal with it. It's a bombardment. And my sister isn't here, but I almost convinced her that our faith wasn't true, not because I was trying to, but I was giving her the questions that I had. Praise God that she didn't. But it's not just detrimental to me. It can be detrimental to what I say if I don't know how to defend myself, defend the faith, defend what I believe. So, what do we do? Well, study. Do you know we live in an age where there's so much information out there? There are some absolutely brilliant people that have come before us handling these. And as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. So, this is my heart, my burden, having been where I was and coming into it, and also seeing the attack on Christianity. But what kind of goes through my mind and occurred to me is that maybe we as Christians don't actually speak out about our faith and our beliefs. One, maybe because we don't actually believe it, but I think for most of us that's not true. But number two, maybe it's for fear of not having an answer. And I know for me sometimes that's true because you get caught off guard. And what ends up happening is you end up defensive, which is never a good thing. So we need to be ready to make an appeal. You know, this fear could be of making a fool, saying something false. It could be of getting defensive and doing a disservice to the faith. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why we might shy away. Fear of upsetting your own faith, because when you get into conversations, sometimes you get answers you can't answer, or questions you can't answer, rather. So I thought that's one of the things that we could start addressing. So that's my tentative plan. Next Sunday, my brother-in-law and sister will be here. He's Mike Grant, so he'll be preaching, which I'm excited for. And then the following, I'll be preaching again. So Those two I would like to address some. And, you know, with this topic, you could go almost anywhere, but where do you start? And I don't think there's anything more foundational than truth. Bob Dylan said in one song, "All the truth in the world adds up to one big lie." Maybe you know that song. Is that true? Is that the truth that we're aware of? You know, I think there's a reason that in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 is the whole passage, but Paul speaks about the battle against the schemes of the devil, that when we take our stance, the first thing we need to strap on is what? Anybody know? 6:14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Interesting that he puts that on first when he's taking his stance. It's kind of like it holds everything else together. It holds your weapon, which if we would go further, what's the weapon? The sword, spirit, truth, word of God. So I think there's a reason that he starts there with truth, and that's why I've decided to think about that. Clearly, we as Christians claim that what we believe is true, wouldn't you say? Should nod our heads. We certainly should. But anyone you talk to or listen to, it doesn't take you long to see that that's under fire. So I thought we could first make a defense of truth this morning. And then I was thinking that next time we could actually defend the Christian faith. So that's my tentative plan, and we'll see how God leads as I prepare for the next one. Obviously, this one's already written. So today, as we look at truth, I'd like to start with something that you might encounter as you make a defense. You might hear something like, "Yes, but we all know there isn't really such a thing as truth. So should we really continue the conversation? If you don't even believe there's something that's true, what's there to talk about?" So it really does us no good to continue with sharing the gospel with something that you can't even agree on truth. But what should we ask them? I printed out a lot in your sheet because I think it can be a practical guide that you can reference. Well, what we should ask them is it true that there is no such thing as truth? Is it true that there's no truth? Because it's self-contradiction. If it's true there's no truth, then it's not true because the statement's true. So it's self-refuting. There has to be truth. So you can't deny truth without affirming it. And you can think about this in school. Imagine, for instance, if you were in school and your teacher said, "All right, math problem on the board, 2 + 2, what's the answer?" Student 1, 1, no. Student 2, 2, no. Student 3, 3, no. 4, no. 5, no. There's no truth. Well, it doesn't work in math very well, does it? Does it work in school? Like, it's ridiculous. But there's another thing that you might encounter. You might encounter somebody that says, "Well, everything's true." This would be the relativistic view of truth. They might say something like, "Well, that's true for you, but I have my own truth." Did you ever hear that? Or, "What is true for you isn't necessarily true for me." Or, "Truth is in the eye of the beholder." Right? What you believe is true for you, what I believe is true for me. Actually, you know, this is very misleading because it sounds very tolerant, doesn't it? Everybody can be right. So it sounds very forgiving of other people's perspectives and views. It sounds freeing initially, really. So what do we do with this? Well, the statement really is all truth is relative. Isn't that really what they're saying? It's relatively true. It's relatively true for you. So does that stand up to the test? Well, we should ask, is it objectively true that truth is relative? Is it always true that truth is relative? Because, you know, if it's objectively true, then relativism is false, because there's at least one thing that's true, and that truth is relative. Well, how does that work? If it's subjectively true, then it's either a self-contradiction or it's trivial, because you're not talking about anything that's true. So there's no foundation. What are the implications? Well, if we go back to our math problem, 2 + 2, well, maybe it's 4 for you, but I really like it to be 17. It doesn't make any sense. To give you an illustration, two men had an argument. To settle the matter, they said, we're going to go to the judge for arbitration. So the plaintiff made his case, and he was very elegant in making his arguments and stating his reasoning. When he had finished, the judge nodded in approval. Oh, yes, yes, that's right. On hearing this, the defendant jumped up and he says, wait a minute, you didn't hear my side of it. And he was elegant too. Oh, and he laid out his case just fine. The judge looked and said, oh, that's right, yes, yes. Well, the clerk of the court heard this, and he jumped up and said, judge, they can't both be right. And he said, yes, yes, that's right. So it's simply illogical. In confirming it, you've confirmed nothing. No, truth is exclusive. I think we know this. You know, it's if one thing's true, there's something else that's false, right? Well, you may encounter somebody that says, okay, I see that you can't get around truth being objective, but you can't know it. Who do you think you are? We're this little tiny ant in this huge universe. You think you know what's right? You think you know the truth? This would be a suggestion that there's truth out there, but no one can know it for sure. So fundamentally, if we get this straight, what are they saying? I know the truth, that the truth can't be known. Well, tell me, how is it that you know? So we should ask, how did you come to know the truth? Well, if you can't know it, then you don't know it. So it's a logical contradiction. So knowing the truth cannot be known as knowing something after all, isn't it? And also, why is it that this is the only truth that we can know? Yeah, there's a problem. And we could go on. What about this one? Scientific truth. Did you ever hear this one, encountering someone? The only reality and truth that exists is that which can be discovered through natural science. Scientism, there's other names. Sounds very intellectual, doesn't it? Especially in our age. A friend of science. Has science ever been wrong? It's actually hard to find scientific fact anymore that isn't overlaid with opinion. So what's the problem with this concept? Well, we should ask, how was it discovered that truth can only be discovered through science? Because that is not something that you can test for or observe. So it doesn't even stand up to its own claim. I find it interesting. The New York Times had a piece in there in 2011 that said, it's science, but it's not necessarily right. More recently, Live Science on their website reported, an increasing number of scientific studies are just plain wrong and are ultimately retracted. But others are due to cooked up data. We could go on. Do you see the problem? I think there's a good illustration. Maybe you've heard of the story of Jose Rivera. Anybody ever hear the folk story? I think it lays this out perfectly. He was notorious in Texas because he was walking around towns stealing money from businesses and from banks. And so the people got really tired of it. And so they sent a Texas Ranger down to Mexico, which is where he ran off to find Jose Rivera and get their money back. So he went town to town looking for this bandit. And he finally walked into a bar because he had heard that he was there. And he walks in and walks up to the bartender and says, "I'm looking for Jose Rivera." And he says, "Oh, he's here, he's over there," but he only speaks Spanish. He says, "All right, well, can you come and translate?" He says, "Okay." So he walks over, they walk up to Jose Rivera, who was sleeping, and they wake him up, and he's a little disillusioned, and they're a little mixed up in translation, and finally the Texan just gets frustrated, and he says, "All right, you got two choices. You can tell me where the money is, or if you don't, I'm going to shoot, and I'm going to shoot to kill." He says, "All right, I'll translate it." So he tells Jose Rivera. Jose Rivera goes, "Fine, go out of the bar, go down a street, there's a tree. By the tree, there's a well. By the well, there's a well casing. Dig 3 feet down, and there's a vault. That's where all the money is." All right, so the bartender looks at the Texan, and he says, "Shoot." I probably don't have to explain how that illustration matches. It's not that we don't know the truth, that the truth isn't knowable. But when it comes to the question of the truth, we all want the truth. Obviously, if we're condemned and we're innocent, then we need the truth to come out. But when it doesn't serve my purpose, now all of a sudden the truth doesn't matter, does it? Turn to John 18, 33-38 is our passage. Starting in verse 33, it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world.'" Do you remember what we talked about in Sunday school about how Jesus responds? And it's like he's not answering their question, but what he does is he draws out underlining issues in their reasoning or their thoughts or their beliefs. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." He walks out after asking a question. In verses 39 and 40, we see the little interaction with the trade of Barabbas. And around the same time period in the timeline in Matthew 27, speaking of Pilate, we see, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So following down in John John 19:1, Pilate has Jesus flogged. Verse 4, Pilate announces he finds no guilt again. 6, Pilate announces, crucify him yourself, I find no fault. John 19:7 to 12, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Interesting. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it was given you from above. Therefore, he delivered me over to you as the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And we ultimately know what happened. Pilate washes his hands of Jesus and delivers him to be crucified. Did Pilate not know the truth? What is the problem? The problem is the heart of man. We see in John 3:16-19, a passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Very familiar passage. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. I mean, this is a theme. If we look at Romans 1:18-20, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The heart of man, by their unrighteousness, the truth is suppressed. By sin, truth is suppressed. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Don't we know this? Don't we have this sense of eternity in our hearts? There's got to be something else. Don't you have that drive? Ecclesiastes says that. If you go on in Romans to Romans 2, he will render to each one according to his works. In verse 6, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Self-seeking. 2 Corinthians 4 has something similar. 4 verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what is truth? Well, you might hear a philosophical definition, something like truth is that which corresponds to reality as it actually is. But from a Christian perspective, what does the Bible say that truth is? We're going to be flipping through a lot of John passages, so I tried to keep it easy. John 1, 1 to 3. We're going to look at the New Testament first, and then we're going to look at the Old Testament a little bit. And then we're going to draw some conclusions. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see this, the Word. In verse 14, we find, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. The Word is full of grace and truth. The Word and the Son, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is truth. And obviously we know when we go down through that we encounter this more. Flip over to John 3. John 3, 32 and 33. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. God is true. We talked about the seal this morning. A seal was used in their time as a signet ring. With a signet ring, you'd have a letter, you'd drop wax or soft metal or something on, and the king or the leader would have a signet ring, which would basically have his stamp. He would stamp on it. It would indent the wax, and whoever pulled that would see, one, that it hadn't been opened, but two, it was authentication of who sent it. Truth. John 5, 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. We talked about this morning, the law, the scriptures was the law. And the Jews were dead set that the law would bring salvation, that they could do something, that they could do enough. Jesus says, it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Eternal life comes through Jesus. They bear witness to the truth. John 7, 28 to 29, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. 28 and 29. You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Pretty bold claims that Jesus is making, wouldn't you say? John 8, flipping over, John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." For all those who say the truth will set you free came from a secular source. It's from God's word. You hear that as if they're quoting some philosopher. It's from God's word. The truth will set you free. Doesn't the truth allow you to make up whatever world you want if you deny it? Think about that. If there's no meaning in the world and there's no truth, you can really do whatever you want, can't you? So what do you mean the truth will set you free? Well, Jesus goes on later in the passage to say that sin actually keeps you in bondage. So by pursuing what we want, we're actually a slave to it. We're either a slave to sin or a slave to the truth. I would suggest we be a slave to the truth. And Jesus says, if you want to truly be set free, you need the truth. We talked about this a little bit. What is the most freeing thing a human being can be at, can have? What's the most freeing thing? I would think it's a clear conscience. Have you ever done something wrong and that build up? I can remember a little kid, you just know there's punishment coming. Do you ever remember that? But we do that even now. You might be speeding and you pass the cop and you're like, "Whoa, did he get me?" Isn't a clear conscience and living in righteousness really what's freeing? As we go through the next time and we look at the Christian worldview, there's a couple questions in life that any truth claim, any worldview has to answer. And I think this is one of the big ones, is the conscience, morality. And we'll see that Christianity is really the only one that has anything viable to offer. I'm excited for that one. It's going to be a good study. John 14, 6-7. It's probably one of the most familiar passages with a truth claim. And it's one of the I am statements, the declarations that Jesus makes as well. John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen me." Bold statement that Jesus is making. When it comes to truth, he is saying that he is from God. We find out in John that he is God. He was there with God the Father. Truth. You're starting to see in the connection of truth to God? I hope you are. John 17, that whole chapter, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the whole chapter we could read, but we won't for sake of time. But we'll skip through. We'll start John 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jump down to 17. "Sanctify them in the truth." Set them apart, in other words. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. You ever think that we're set apart because we have his word? His word is truth. we're set apart and different because we claim to have the exclusive truth? Verse 18, and as you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. This idea of being set apart, we think of sanctification also in the Christian life as a change, right? Growing closer to Jesus, growing closer to the image of Jesus. Who does Jesus claim to be? Truth. Do you ever think that sanctification is moving from deceit to truth as a progression of our life? Is moving from lies to truth as we move closer to looking like Jesus Christ? Do you ever think of sanctification in that sense? It is painful, is it not? Doesn't it really, really hurt sometimes to have dead lies cut off of who you are? Pain and suffering has a purpose, and it's to bring about truth. It's to get rid of all the dead wood, burn it off. It's a difficult, painful process. We are moving from the flesh, from the God of this world, to the God from heaven, from deceit and lies. There is no truth in Satan, right? And we even see that as an imagery of darkness and light, moving from darkness to light. That's the process, the journey we're on, the journey to truth. It's a journey to God. So, another interesting thing in this priestly prayer is that Jesus was praying for me and for you back then. It's very interesting. Read the whole chapter. So, in the New Testament, I think it's quite clear, just in John, which John speaks a lot of truth, that truth is a quality intrinsic to the very nature of God. He is true. He is a truth. Why is God's word truth? Well, it's the spoken word, which is true, but it also points to Jesus Christ, who's the truth. It all is connected. So truth is not just the absence of lies and deceit, but something that is embodied and was fully manifested in Jesus Christ. The truth in the flesh. Incredible. What about the Old Testament? According to a former professor of the Old Testament, Hebrew actually has no independent word for truth. Did you ever think about that? Does it seem odd? But really, it's connected to the notion of dependability. You might think that it takes away from the value of truth and definition of truth, but it really adds to it. When the Bible was originally translated in the King James, true was really steadfast and loyal, whereas truth meant faithfulness and consistency. But the modern sense of it is really the sense of being factually true. So the definition has changed a little bit from the Old English, what it used to be. So in older Bibles, and I actually looked this up, Deuteronomy 32:4 is one example, but it's all through the Old Testament. If you look at the translation in the ESV, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and with iniquity, just and upright is he." Whereas the King James says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth." So truth and faithfulness were actually bound in Hebrew. So in the Old Testament, it talks a lot about it, but it's usually translated as faithfulness. So when we think of that, T.F. Tollens, a theologian, stated, "It is the steadfastness of God which is the ground of all truth. Primarily, truth is God's being true to himself, his faithfulness or consistency." So we get to the faithfulness of God is the foundation of all truth. Do you ever think about that when it comes to the universe? Why does science work? Why can you repeat an experiment? Why should you expect to get the same result? Well, we could go to Hebrews 1, 2 to 3, Jesus created, he upholds, or Colossians 1, 17, upholds all things together. It's because of God's faithfulness. It's because he is true. It's because truth is bound to the character and nature of God. Truth is constant and unchangeable. What is truth? God is. Our constant, unchangeable, faithful, dependable, reliable God, the one and only. So when we try to deny truth, we're trying to deny God. That's why we want to deny truth. Believing in God means something if you truly do. It changes the way you live. It changes your purpose and meaning in life. Jesus is the Word, the truth. The Word became flesh. Truth became flesh, the embodiment. Do you love the truth? Do you seek the truth with all of your being? If you think about the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, if truth is bound to God, then it comes together and makes sense that loving truth should lead us to God. And you can't love God and not love what's true. It's bound. We are Christians. We're set apart in the truth. And we have the word of truth. Do we love the truth? Do we love the word of God? How do we do it? Well, we mentioned the greatest commandment. Loving God is loving the truth. We really need to dedicate ourselves to the truth, dedicate ourselves to God's word. And then, as we saw in John, obey it. And do you know what happens? It sets you free. Do you know one of the reasons you know that God's word is true? Because when you live it out, when you embody it, you see the effects. Isn't that a powerful thing? Authentication of what's true is the work that happens in us when we apply God's word and truth. So I would just challenge us this morning to don't shy away from truth. Hopefully this gives you some tools to just ask questions. And part of what you see in 1 Peter is do it with gentleness. So it's not about obliterating the other person, which is some of things that you see, but it's about leading them. Sometimes all you need is to plant a seed, and it's not your job to reap the harvest, but you have to have those tools. So hopefully, I know this was different from some of the other messages that I've given and certainly have been preached here, but I hope it was useful and practical, and I hope that you can look through it and have some questions that you can just ask and see where the conversations take you. And I hope it encourages you to search for truth, to love truth, to dedicate your life to searching out the truth, because it will lead you to God. It will lead you closer to God because they're bound. It's part of the nature of who God is truth. It's from his faithfulness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being faithful, for being the God that we can depend on, the solid rock, the foundation. I think of the builder who built his house on the sand and it fell down. That's not the God that we depend on. We build our house on the rock, which is building our foundation on you, building our foundation on what is true. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for sustaining this universe, for upholding it, Thank you for sending your Son, the truth in flesh that we can look at, that we can study, that we can see what it looks like to live in truth, that there are truth claims that we can act out and live and see what happens in our lives and the lives of the people around us. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, lead us to you. It really is a work that you do in us. And Lord, we want to be receptive to the leading of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Lord, I pray that as we go out, that we would be bold in our faith, that we would not be afraid of hard conversations. Even if we don't have the answers and it forces us to go back and study, I pray that we would not shy away. One, it's a command. But two, we should love you, we should love truth, and we should love continuing to build the foundation. Lord, give us that desire. Help us to be loving to those that we encounter. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity this morning. Thank you for the work that you're doing. Thank you for how great you are. We just give you all the praise and all the worship this morning.